Good morning. It's a glorious morning as we have waters here, waters of baptism here. Children, you can't see from there, but there's water here, and we get to plunge someone into those waters as it depicts the glory of salvation that's come to our dear sister, Heidi Harsma. In fact, we even sang about new eyes of faith receiving. And that's exactly what Heidi has received. She's not blind anymore. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. You've got Psalms and Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes just before Song of Solomon. Solomon wrote that book, but I think he also wrote Ecclesiastes, and there's blindness in this book. But eventually he's given eyes to see. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Aaron read the first 11 verses. That'll be the focus of our attention. But I'll just read verses 1 and 2 here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess we've just come from a world that is meaningless and vanity. And we pray as we might be full of despair coming in. We ask that you'd give us joy going out. Give us eyes to see what's in your word. Even the presence of the Lord Jesus among us this hour. Come Holy Spirit then, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. When readers back in the 1960s skimmed a book by a very famous author, C.S. Lewis, it was a book called A Grief Observed. And Lewis was reflecting on the death of his wife, Joy, from cancer. He'd just recently married her. And when many read that book, they found comfort. But when some read that book by Lewis, they were troubled. In fact, Zach Erswine says this, "The troubled people who read that book were accustomed to hearing solid strength and strong faith and formidable apologetics and credible worship from the pen of C.S. Lewis. But now suddenly in this book, things were different. For in this book, Lewis was grieving. And to read of his spiritual doubts and questions so raw and transparent, this was unusual and strange. And it was befuddling to the readers. For this widower's voice and his heaving shoulders leaned heavily onto the page, and some who held him there as they were reading of his grieving words, the readers became restless and frightened and disconcerted with statements like, and here's what Lewis wrote in that book, "It doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or let your hands lie in your lap, the drill drills on." This was Lewis' life of pain on the death of his wife. This was an uncomfortable authenticity, and this from a Christian author. You see, Lewis's readers didn't expect someone like that, like C.S. Lewis, to talk or to write like that. And so the book sat on their shelves next to Mere Christianity and his other book, The Great Divorce and the Weight of Glory, but some felt less certain about their desire to read this one or how this book was meant to be used or understood. And so it's true, many people who love the Bible as a whole express similar concern as they look at the collection of books in the Bible when they look at this book of Ecclesiastes. You ever look at that book? Strange. What am I supposed to do with these dark sayings? Well, we're going to dive into the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, much at the inspiration of our sister here, Heidi Harsma, who's going to be baptized right here. And in her testimony, she's going to tell us how near her 19th birthday, back in 2015, she wasn't in a good way like she is now. In fact, she's going to tell us this from her testimony. "I was working a lot of hours, and I really wished I wasn't alive. That's pretty authentic. And during this time, she was reading daily through the book of Ecclesiastes, she said. Those disturbingly authentic words of Qoheleth, is the preacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Heidi says this, "And as I read it back in 2015, I kept coming to the conclusion that life not completely lived for Christ was vain and empty and meaningless." And that despair is the very thing that made her ripe to be born again. So let's unpack these first 11 books, 11 words or verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. First 11 verses and four heads. Four heads. The first head is going to be this. Look, the preacher's pessimistic perspective in verses 1 through 3. His pessimistic perspective. It says here, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. All things are vanity." I know it's repetitive. Five times the word vanity here. Now, who's saying this? Well, Solomon's name isn't in this book, but it's very clear that a silhouette of Solomon is projected onto the pages of this book. It speaks of the preacher, says this. The Hebrew word is Qoheleth, which means preacher or teacher or philosopher or spokesman. But who is this? Well, look in 1:16. Look, it says there, "I, Qoheleth, I, the preacher, I increased in wisdom more than all in Jerusalem." Who would that be? Oh, you think of 1 Kings chapter 3 when God granted to Solomon the wish of being wise and discerning. God gave to him wisdom. Also, look in 12:9 of Ecclesiastes, it says, "I, the author, I searched out and arranged many proverbs." Well, that would match with Solomon too. In fact, Solomon, we know, had amassed great wealth during his days as king. It says in 2:8 of Ecclesiastes here, "I," the author says, "I collected gold and silver." And you think to yourself, yeah, in 2 Chronicles 1, it says, "Solomon made silver and gold as common in Israel as stones." And when we think of the second chapter, how the writer here was able to purchase this opulent, luxuriant, pleasurable life, well, that would match with a man who has limited or unlimited purchasing potential. So there's a clear assertion Solomon is the author of this book. But there are some who say, no, Ecclesiastes wasn't really written by Solomon, but they say it was written much later than Solomon. And they say that whoever wrote it for literary effect was impersonating Solomon. It's called a pseudonym, using a false name. That's what some scholars say today. But I don't believe that's true. I think the most natural reading here is that Ecclesiastes is authored by David's son, Solomon. But there are strange sayings here. I know, but remember who Solomon was. He wasn't this squeaky, clean, golden boy. He became king at age 25. Who was his mom? Bathsheba, who had a pretty shady past herself, and no doubt Solomon knew a lot of court intrigue before he ever became king. We know that in 1 Kings 3, God gave him wisdom, but then we know a few chapters later that in 1 Kings 11, he had many, what? Many wives. And his wives, it says, turned him away to other gods. So there was a backsliding season in Solomon's life. He was a prodigal for a time. He was off in the far country. And I believe what we have here is the testimony of what God did, his repentance, and how God called him from darkness back into the truth. And this accounts then for the skeptical cynicism that we read in this book. There's dark doubt in these words. There's a real pessimistic perspective. That's why our main title here is the preacher's pessimistic perspective that we see in the first three verses. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And this background, it just helps us to understand the puzzling structure of this book. The structure is, I'm going to give a word here you probably haven't heard before. The structure is desultory. I know you know what desultory means. It comes from the Latin word desultoris, which refers to a circus bareback rider who randomly leaps from one horse to another horse, one beast to another. You're in the circus, you see the bareback rider standing there on a zebra, it leaps onto a white horse, then back to the zebra, then back to the white horse. That's what we see going on here in Solomon in his writing. A few verses, he's speaking of psychedelic doubting, like riding on the zebra. But then he goes back onto the white horse, which is pure truth in Jesus. Back and forth we see in this book of Ecclesiastes, which is a desultory structure that's here. And just look with me as an example of how this works. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 17. We're going to see how in 3:17 he speaks truth. He says, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. And then he's going to jump, look in verse 19. He's on the white horse there, but verse 19, he's going to jump to the fate of men and beasts is the same and it's vanity. Hey, back and forth he's going. Stuart Olliott says this. There are two themes that are in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's futility, vanity, and there's hope and truth. And there's a constant alternation, Olliott says, between these two viewpoints. And Solomon faithfully tells us what he observed when he occupied each viewpoint. So just read with me this passage. Look at 3:16 through 20. Notice how he jumps back and forth from the psychedelic doubting zebra perspective onto the true perspective and back. And look what it says in 3:16. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun, here is on the white horse, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. But now watch, he's going to jump onto the zebra. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast. All is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. We say, no, 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 that's not true. Well, he's on the zebra, the psychedelic doubt, whereas he was previously on the white horse of truth. And so we see much of the book of Ecclesiastes is viewing the world from a humanistic perspective. That's what we read here in these first 11 verses. It's viewing life looking at just the raw scientific data. It's just giving a humanistic, philosophic analysis of life viewed, look with me now, just horizontally. Just look at things like under the sun. Verse 3, it says, under the sun. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, 26 times there's that phrase, under the sun, under the sun. If we just look at life under the sun from a humanistic horizontal perspective, this is what we see when we're riding on the psychedelic zebra of doubt. And so that's what we see here in these verses 1 through 11. Look, it begins, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That word is the word havel. You have a son named Abel, right? It's the same word. Abel. Havel. Abel. Abel's life was long? No. Adam lived 930 years. How long did Abel live? He was killed by Cain. Short, brief life. Poof. He was gone. Abel. Temporary. Fleeting, that's what it means. Life is fleeting, fleeting. Life is meaningless. Verse 5 of Psalm 39 says this, my lifetime is nothing in your sight, O Lord. it is mere avel, which is translated as breath. I got up in my back deck this morning early and I breathed out. You know what I saw? That's September. I saw my breath. And that little cloud was so temporary. Poof, it was gone. That's what life is. It's brief. It's meaningless, the NIV says, if you have that translation. 39 times this word vanity, meaninglessness, is in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you analyze the game of life under the sun, just looking at things horizontally and philosophically, life is simply futility. It's empty. Pointless. It's useless. It's absurd. Why? Because it dead ends in the grave. And you, Heidi, when you were 19 years old, you had a Kohelet moment, a preacher moment where you realize this is all futility. Like it says there in verse 3, what advantage does man have in all of his work? You were working a lot of hours back then, weren't you? You were working so hard, and then you just fall into bed totally exhausted, and you'd get up the next morning to do it over, and you fall in bed again. It says there is no advantage. You thought that, didn't you? The word advantage is the Hebrew word yitron, which means profit. There's no profit to this, because whatever I might amass in this life, like it says in Job 1, naked I came into the world, naked I'll depart. I came in with nothing, I'm going out with nothing. Why am I doing all this? That's the preacher's pessimistic perspective. How he came to that point. Life under the sun, that's all it is. Look, come on with me secondly to the natural world's amen. The natural world's amen in verses 4 through 7. Nature's groaning compellingly confirms Kohelet's pessimism. That life under the sun is vanity. That's it. It's absurdity. Look what it says in verse 4a. It says, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains. The earth stays stable. The earth is kind of like this stage right here. Generation comes, just for a moment it stands. Off stage, on stage right, off stage left. Just for one shining moment. Isn't that our lives? We come into the world. We have our one shining moment. It's a brief vapor and extension. We speak our lines. We make our elocution motions. And then the crowd says, next. And we're done. And who remembers what we said? Who remembers what we did? A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains. One generation to another. Millennials who are here, you're for the millennial generation. I know you get a bad rap, y'all. You get poked and you get criticized as being uniquely immature. Let me comfort you, don't believe it so. Socrates, back in 399 BC, said the same thing about his generation as they're saying about your generation. Socrates said this, this generation of young, he says, the children love luxury. They have bad manners. They have contempt for authority, and they disrespect their elders. So you don't have a corner on the market, you millennials, because you know what the generation Xers before you, they said that of them. You know what, I'm a baby boomer. They said that of us too. Even the greatest generation, they said that of them too, just like Socrates' generation. You don't remember what happened the next generation? Doesn't remember what the last generation did? In 2012, Paul McCartney was at the Grammy Awards. In 2012, people looked at him like you millennials. Who's that? Well, he's one of the Beatles. He was, yeah, but the generation doesn't even remember that. Even I think of the history of Harbor Church. First 25 years, I was one of the pastors of Harbor Church. But the time is going to come when, God willing, if God makes Harbor Church thrive and survive, you're going to say, what was the name of that guy, 1990s? Was his name Mike? Was it Max? What was that? Won't even be remembered. Oh, but there are hundreds of sermons that are on the internet. Just delete, poof, gone. Gone. Gone.
It says in verse 5, "The sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again." The sun, it's saying its paces are relentless monotony. You see, the natural world is amening what the pessimist Kohelet says. Monotony, vanity. You realize that the sun that we look at today has been around a long time doing the same thing. It's the same sun Adam and Eve saw in the Garden of Eden that we saw this morning when we looked out through the clouds there. The sun is depicted here as an enslaved Sisyphus. You know who Sisyphus is. He's that mythological, epic person who is, he's off somewhere in some location. He's pushing a boulder all the way up a hill, and then it rolls down, and he pushes it back up, and it rolls down again. Then he has to run to the bottom of the hill as fast as he can so he can roll it back up. That's what the sun is. Total meaninglessness. Boring repetition. You've experienced this. Wash. The basket is full. You take it off to the machine. You put it in, then put it in the dryer, then in the basket, then fold in front of your husband. Maybe he even helps. But then eventually you put it back in the drawers. All done. The basket is full again. I used to be a mailman, and I would go and trays of mail and magazines in the morning, and I'd put it all in, then deliver it. I'd come back and trays of mail again. It's just never ending, hastening back to its place. Or look at verse 6. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along on its circular course. The wind returns, probably referring to in Palestine. In the winter, the wind would blow from the north, bringing the cool. In the summer, the wind would switch and blow from the south. And if there was any debris that went north, it's blown back to the south. And there's no movement. There's no advantage. I don't know about you, but I love the spring. Spring brings hope eternal of warmth and life. But now, it's fall again, cold, and death is coming, and we're back here again. Didn't we just... Vanity. Vanity. It says in verse 7, look, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet all the sea isn't full, to the place where the rivers flow, where they flow again. It's the water cycle there in Palestine, where you've got this big basin and the rain falls. There are tributaries that flow into the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows into the Black Sea in the south. But the Black Sea never fills up over to the brim, though all that water is flowing into it. Why? Because the water evaporates up. Then it pours down again, and we're not making any progress at all here. Vanity. Vanity. Phil Ryken has a wonderful commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he refers back to this classical music that was put together, a musical put together in the 1920s called Showboat. It's about life in the South, and there's a certain Mississippi dock worker right near the Mississippi River, and he sings this song because of his hard labor. It goes like this. I get weary, sick of trying. I'm tired of living and scared of dying, but old man River, he just keep rolling along. Life keeps relentlessly plodding in its vanity. Maybe a little more spiritually minded, there's that Watts hymn that we sing, time like an ever rolling stream bears all its sons away. They die forgotten as a dream dies at the opening of day. You ever have a dream? I had a dream last night. I don't remember what it was. Well, that's what a man who dies, my dad, Dick Chansky. Some of you know, but others you say, Dick Chansky, who in the world is Dick? Dick Chansky's my dad. Dick Chansky used to be, but blank, blank, dies like a dream at the opening of day. Meaningless, meaningless. Life under the sun is just meaningless if you analyze it. So that's the preacher's pessimism. And natural world's amen. But come on with me thirdly now to the human experience ditto. The human experience ditto. Our experience of life in particular, it dittos that. Say, yeah, that's exactly true. The tale of futility is not only told by nature's paces, but by our own life experiences. Look what it says in verse 8. All things are wearisome, and man is able to tell it. We all have tales to tell that validate the pessimism of Qoheleth. Look, it says 8b. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And if we could interview your ears, and if we could interview your eyes, you would say, that's absolutely true. Solomon is saying this. Imagine the kind of court life he had seen and heard. Think of how many visitors who came and how many entertainers he viewed. But he'd seen it all and he'd heard it all and he wasn't satisfied by any of it. Kidner says, Dick, our senses are fed and fed, but they're never filled, are they? We're always looking for more and listening for more. So too it is in this 2019 information age. We engage in YouTube watching and Netflix binging and podcast listening and Facebook and Twitter and Instagram scrolling. And there's this parade of endless images and sounds. But do we ever get enough? Never. Always scrolling for more. Always looking for more. Always left empty. See, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. We're like kids at Christmas. We open one gift and two gifts and three gifts. Surely they're satisfied. No, we're not. Or even think of human history in general. Verse 9a, look, it says this. That which has been is that which will be. And what's been done is what will be done. It's all been done before. I like watching headline news because it's the latest, right? But you know, in reality, headline news, it's just reruns. What's the latest news? The Taliban is escorting the U.S. Army out of Afghanistan. You think that's the first time that's happened? 30 years ago, the Taliban, who was the Mujahideen back then, they escorted the Russian Army out of Afghanistan. You realize three times the British were in Afghanistan, and they were ushered out by the Afghanistan people. Do you realize that Alexander the Great had Afghanistan, and he was ushered out. And before that, Darius the Medo-Persian king was also ushered out. They couldn't keep Afghanistan. See, what's been done has already been done and will be done again. Or look at the Jews and the Arabs in the battle for Palestine. Is that really new? This goes back to David and Goliath, the Philistine. I woke up yesterday morning, and there were these little voices, and I get up in the morning, and I go into the bedroom, and there were two little boys, Richard and Andy. They're my grandsons. And I had this flashback. It's just like Calvin and Jared, my own sons, the last generation. How did that happen so quickly? What's happening here? It's deja vu. It was done before. It says in 9b. So there's nothing new under the sun. Again, that's a phrase. Under the sun again, you see? Under the sun. Back to that horizontal fixation. Viewing our world with a lid on it. Under the sun. Discounting anything heavenly, anything otherworldly in consideration. There's nothing new under the sun. Look at verse 10. Is there anything of which I might say, see, this is new? It already existed for ages before? You say, sure, come on, Pastor Mark, there are new things. Take the cell phone. Remember the first time you're riding in the car and you got a call on the cell phone. And you thought, ha, I'm talking to someone in the car on the cell phone. Was that the first time anybody said, ha? No, no. Alexander Graham Bell on his phone. I've seen pictures of it. Someone listened to a voice. Ha! You can see the same ha on their face then. Or the telegraph. The telegraph that went across the Pacific Ocean. Message, ha! That just goes back to centuries ago when there were smoke signals seen coming from over the horizon. Ha!
Ha!
It's really nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. Or music, music. In 1984, there was a song that came out by Foreigner, and it said, I want to know what love... I don't usually sing in my sermons, but remember that one? I want to know what love is. Oh, you sing that with all your might. Every generation. But is that, was that unique to the Generation X singing, I want to know what love is? No, every generation has sung that. Frank Sinatra sung it. Elvis sung it. And James Taylor sung it. And the Carpenters sang it. And Bono sang it. And Drake now sings it. There's nothing new. Nothing new. There were romances and breakups, births and deaths, campaigns and elections, growing up and getting old, and personal exhilarations and personal depressions. But we think to ourselves, come on, surely my experience is new. No, nothing new. And you don't know it only because of historical amnesia or ignorance. Like it says in Exodus 1, a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. You don't know Dick Chansky. Many things you don't know that have come before you. For instance, this. There's that gotcha question. Where were you on 9/11? You know where you were. You know where you were. But you don't know where you were. Because you weren't. In fact, you realize that this is the graduate from high school. This is the first time the 2019 graduates, the first time they weren't even born. The 2020 graduates weren't even born on 9/11. They have no memory, blank, regarding 9/11 and what took place. You know what? One day we will be forgotten too. Look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of early things or of later things which will occur. There'll be for them no remembrance among those who come later. Just struck me about, I talked about my dad, Dick Chansky. I don't know who my dad's grandparents are. This hit me now. I don't know who they are. I don't know the names of my dad's grandparents. And so, if this holds true in upcoming generations, then I talked about Richard and Andy, my little grandsons. You know what? Their kids won't know my name either. And that really strikes. Abby and Ruby, your little granddaughters, their kids, if it hold true, they won't know your name either. You. You're about my age, a little older than I am. Aubrey and Ashley, their little daughters, Ray won't know your name either if that holds true. Blank. Total blank. Now that can bring despair. What vanity. I know what you're saying, Ray. Come on, after all the sound and the fury of my life, and then just silence. And you're thinking, well, why would one live if life was only under the sun? Which leads us lastly, to the preacher's profitable purpose. And Heidi came to this. The preacher's profitable purpose. Vanity, futility, meaningless. We toil with no profit. Under the sun, we're like pathetic mice on a treadmill. We get up and go to the subway. We go to our work. We come back to the subway. We go to sleep. We get up again. We go to the subway, to our work. Kidner says this: the function of Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point that vanity is the only honest conclusion, if it be true that all there is life horizontally under the sun, verse 3 and verse 9. Because it's true, horizontal, ground-level, humanistic thinking that discounts God from the universe, it is vanity. It is total futility. But the great reality and the purpose of the whole book of Ecclesiastes is it divulges that there is a God in heaven who rules over the sun. There's life isn't just under the sun. There's life over the sun. There's life vertical. And Ecclesiastes, the riding on that zebra psychedelic doubt beast, drives us to our wits' end of despair. It reminds me, about 30 years ago, I did a baptism in Lethbridge, Alberta, of a woman whose name was Joanne. And she went to the University of Alberta. And she did the philosophy and she did the science, and it brought her to a bridge where she was looking over this high bridge, and she was going to throw herself over because she was at her wit's end. She was suicidal with the despairing, futile nature of life. But on that bridge, she cried out to God. And she looked to heaven. She had like a Nebuchadnezzar experience. You know how it says in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he was reduced to being a beast. He'd gone mad, and he was out in the field. He was eating grass in the field. But it says in 4:34 of Daniel, but then he says, but sense was given to me, look, and I raised my eyes toward heaven, and reason was returned to me. See, at that point, the lid was popped off to the universe. Francis Schaeffer used to speak about the idea of a closed universe. That's the way men live, in a closed universe. But when God visited Joanne in Alberta and visited Nebuchadnezzar in the field in Heidi in 2015, the lid was popped off the universe and you beheld an eternal and an infinite God above it all. There's a above the sun perspective. And when that lid popped off, the vanity, it's so suffocating to breathe in the under the sun air. But when the lid is popped off, there rushes in fresh air, not of vanity. The vanity is pushed out, but there's a fresh air of sovereignty and infinity and immortality and eternity and God's glory. And you breathed it in 2015. And it says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And you realize at that point, there's a God in heaven. So the sun is not a Sisyphus who's just doing monotonous meaninglessness. It says in Psalm 19, the sun is like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, running its course with joy. The sun is serving its maker. You ever see a bored bridegroom heading out to see the bride? No, he is thrilled at the work God has given him. Psalm 113 says this: from the rising of the sun to the setting of it, may the name of the Lord be praised. Because every time the sun comes up, it is a declaration of the world's regularity, and it shows the Creator's faithfulness. So things like sunrise and sunset, God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Seasons coming and going. God promised he'd never destroy the earth. Summer, winter, autumn, and harvest. So what seems to be the monotony of life isn't a monotony. The sun isn't a Sisyphus. It is symphony. The sun is Mozart, playing the most glorious statement. We have a hymn in our hymnal by Joseph Addison. It says this about the sun: the unwearied sun from day to day does his Creator's power display and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Mozart! The sun is playing a glorious song, not vanity. There's no vanity here in this world with God in heaven. Instead, there's intimacy and security. Sure, there's nothing new under the sun, but everything is new above the sun. Our Father's always up to something in everything that we do in life. He's always up to something. New things. Like we're celebrating here. There's a new covenant. God promised to Israel, I'm going to make upon Israel a new covenant. Adam and Eve and all their children are doomed to die. You will surely die. But the new covenant is the sins that have caused you to be guilty before me and die and be thrown into the lake of fire, I am going to remember those sins no more. You can be forgiven. And that bad heart that keeps on sinning, the new covenant says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And Heidi is here not just because her dad and her mom believe. She's here because she believed. Not because mom and dad had a Kohelet moment. She is at a Kohelet moment. She truly has become a part of the new covenant. She has a new heart. A spirit of God dwells in her. Behold, if any man, what, be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. When you come to Christ, when the lid is popped off, everything is new, a new creation. In Christ, you have a new record. You have Christ's obedience credited to your account. You have a new heart. You're constrained by the Spirit. You're a new man. I told Heidi yesterday, Heidi, when we bury you in these waters and you come up again, dead in Christ, risen to newness of life, you are giving notice to West Michigan. They're never going to see the old woman, the old man, Heidi again. Walk in the streets of West Michigan because now you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is new. And you're bound for somewhere, Heidi. You're not bound for vanity. It's not a dead end, just a grave in some cemetery in Hudsonville somewhere. That's not where you're bound for. You're bound for a new. The question was, is anything new? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, yeah, you're bound for a new heavens and a new earth. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying there. It's going to be paradise restored. And when you get there, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear satisfied with hearing. Let me tell you, when you get there with the things that you see, you're going to be satisfied. And things that you hear, your ears are going to be satisfied. Because you're going to see pearly gates and gemstone streets. And you're going to see a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. And you can eat that fruit. It'll be so delightful to your eyes. And you can have it. You can have it all. And you're going to see a throne. And you're going to hear a voice around the throne. A number of people who can't even be numbered. And they're going to be singing this song. It's going to be so satisfying to your ears. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and honor and blessing. And your eyes are going to take it in and you're going to be satisfied. And your ears are going to hear it and you're going to be satisfied. It says in 1 Cor 2:9, things eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which haven't entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, that is yours, Heidi. Life is not futility. Life is glory. And just to close here, C.S. Lewis, who wrote that book about grief at the death of his wife, he was a widower. He said, his sorrows in this life drilled on in the shadow land of vanity. But, you know, there's another book that he wrote. It's called The Last Battle. And he speaks about this further up and further in land to come. And in the, you know, Narnia, the children come to the land, the promised land, further up and further in. And here's how it's described. And the children have come basically to heaven. It's described this way. The lion meets them, the lion of the tribe of Judah, which would be our Lord Jesus. And the statement is for these children, the school term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is morning. But the things that, Lewis wrote this, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I can't even write them.
For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on and on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is your new destiny. It's not vanity. It's glory in Christ Jesus. I just say to you, welcome home, Heidi, as you are plunged into the waters to become a part of the body of Christ.